Good morning. I appreciate the fact that you're here this morning. I hope that what we have to study this morning will be profitable for all of us. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, we're going to be studying from that chapter, from the first part of that chapter, an old familiar story that most of us probably are quite familiar with and know about as well as we know most everything in the New Testament, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And the details of that story are recorded here in the first 11 or so verses of Acts chapter 5. But before we actually read those verses from chapter 5, I think it will be very helpful if we can back up into chapter 4 and note what the Bible says with some introductory material that helps us to get a better understanding of chapter 5. There's an interesting thing about the Bible that I'm sure you already know, and that's the fact that when the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and those other writers to write the New Testament, He did not give them chapter numbers and verse numbers. That was supplied much later by uninspired men. And therefore, it's not unusual to come to the end of a particular chapter in the Bible, and then you notice the next chapter. In fact, there are even a couple of occasions in the Bible where one chapter ends without a period, with a continuing punctuation mark, such as a semicolon or whatever. And then the next chapter, you'll notice, just takes right up as though there were no break there. And the reason for that is very simple. When it was originally written, there wasn't a break there. But I'm thankful that men decided that it would be helpful for us to be able to have some way of tracking through the scriptures, and therefore they divided the books up into chapters. And the chapters are divided up by verses. And again, those chapters and verses were supplied by men who were uninspired. Unlike the men who wrote the Bible, these guys just used their best judgment, and I can't think of any really great obstacle that has caused, but I can think of a lot of different ways that has really been helpful in our ability to study and to find certain things in the Bible. Suppose the book of Acts were not divided up into chapters. What would you do? And you'd think, well, I want to find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you know, it's more than a quarter of the way through the book. Maybe it's a third of the way through the book. And you start, you know, if nothing else, you start counting the pages, and then you divide that by three and see where that takes you. And then you got to either back up or go forward to get, you see what kind of a problem we'd have if it were not for chapters and verses? Chapter 4, as we get to the end of the chapter, tells us about a man who would become a very important person in the story of the early days of the church. And I want us to begin reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Keep in mind, this is describing a time in the early days of the church. Somebody says, well, how long after the church was established? Well, you know, I'm not real sure. And in all of the digging that I've done, I've never found two commentators who would agree with one another as to exactly how long after the church was established that we find the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Some say it was probably several weeks or a couple of months after the church was established. Someone else says, well, no, maybe it was as much as a year after the church was established. You know, it's not that important. We do know that it took place at an early time in the history of the church. And so we begin reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, and I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now I want to stop right there for just a second. That's at least in our eyes, that's an unusual situation among a group of people. That's more like what we may remember began to take place in the late 1950s and early 1960s among those that some call the hippies and their communes, where they would live in these communities and they would pool all their resources together in a sense of what really turned out to be the absolutely true definition of communism, not like the Soviet communism that we became familiar with, but this sense of real communism, or living in a commune and everything was community property. Well, I don't think that was exactly what we had in the early days of the church, but the one impression that I'm left with as I study these early days about the church is that the church was the number one feature in these people's lives. It was so important to them. And granted, we don't know very much about their occupations and their daily responsibilities so far as work is concerned, but we do know that the church to them was so important that they allowed the church to be the determining and the controlling factor for so many other aspects of their lives. And it says right here that nobody had any need. Everyone considered the things that they had not to be their own, but to say, if you need this, it's yours. They had everything in common. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The good example of Barnabas, did you know Barnabas wasn't his real name? It says his real name was Joseph. And it says that the apostles were the ones who named him Barnabas. Now that comes as a real shock to a lot of people, because everybody knows who Barnabas was in the early church, and it turns out that wasn't really his real name. That was the name the apostles had given him because of a particular feature of his personality and his manner of doing things. He was a great encourager. Can you think of a better nickname that you would like to have than one that the apostles of Jesus Christ gave you, and one so highly esteemed as the son of encouragement? I think that'd be pretty neat. Well, now, we don't have any apostles left today, and so they're not going to be nicknaming us, but when you think about what a high honor that must have been to Barnabas. But it's his example of generosity that introduces the matter of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, think about this. The church there in Jerusalem was a large group of people by this time. They were all engaged together in following after the apostles' doctrine or teaching, breaking of bread, prayers. They were worshiping God together. They were bringing things that they had that could be sold and turned into cash, and putting the money at the apostles' feet for the sake of using that money to support anybody who had any needs. There seems to be sufficient evidence that there were a lot of folks who had come to Jerusalem for that Pentecost celebration, but then had, as a result of the preaching of Peter and the apostles on that Pentecost day, had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, learned of Jesus and the church, becoming members of the church by virtue of their obedience to the gospel, and some of them perhaps had decided not to go back home. Perhaps they decided, well, we'll just stay here in Jerusalem for a while, because remember what we said at the beginning? The church had become the number one controlling feature in their lives. There's a pretty good example there for us as well. And so a lot of people were here living in Jerusalem, maybe hadn't come prepared to stay permanently or for an extended period of time, and so they didn't have a lot of provisions, probably didn't have a lot of money, and so you probably had a situation in those early days where you had a lot of people in the church who needed help. And so Barnabas sets that great example of selling a piece of property, bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed. Now, let's go a little further into chapter 5. But, that's a connecting word. It's always a connecting word in the English language. It ties what has previously been said to what is about to be said. And so we've just learned about Joseph, and so now we're connected to this next thing that's going to be said. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let's stop right there. I want to kind of discuss this thing verse by verse as we go through. And there are four or five points that I want us to remember. And if you were to be taking notes, the name of this first point would be pretension. Pretension. Now everybody knows what pretension is. You know, we learn at a young age how to pretend. In fact, to small children, pretending is a form of entertainment, isn't it? And we regard that as a wholesome way of exercising a child's imagination and letting that child, as they go through the mental development process, you know, pretending to be a cowboy or pretending to be an Indian or pretending to have a friend, you know, an invisible friend that you can't see, but it seems that they believe that that friend is right there with them. We've all been through that. We understand very well what pretending is all about, and there's not anything inherently wrong with pretending as long as it doesn't get out of control. But I want to suggest to you that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira began with the sin of pretension. Pretension. In fact, in the words of one commentator who wrote a summary at the beginning of this chapter, he said that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of pretending to a degree of generosity that was higher than what they actually possessed. Pretending to a degree of generosity that was actually higher than what they possessed, and being willing to back up that pretension with a falsehood. You got any problem with that summary of this story? I certainly don't. That is exactly what this is all about. They were pretending to a degree of generosity that was higher than they really possessed, and they were willing to back up that pretension with a lie. And so we have Ananias with his wife Sapphira. We've got a piece of property. I can imagine the conversation around the supper table the night before. Hey, did you hear what Barnabas did? You mean Barnabas, that Levite from Cyprus? Yeah, the one the disciples, the apostles, you know, gave him that name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Yeah, he is a really positive guy, a real encourager. Did you hear? No, what did he do? Why, he had a big piece of property, and he sold that piece of property and brought the money and gave it to the apostles so they could distribute. That's great. Hey, you know what? You know, we got that little old corner lot down there on the south side of town. We're not ever going to do anything with that. Besides, you know, your parents left that thing to us, and we really don't have anything invested in it. You know what? We could sell that, and we could give some money to the apostles. And tomorrow night, people will be sitting around the supper table talking about us, just like we're talking about Barnabas. They'd be talking about how generous we are. Yeah, you know, you may have something there. And really, we wouldn't have to give all the money. I mean, we could get $10,000 for that piece of property. And we could give $5,000 to the church, and boy, that'd just blow them away, is how generous we are, wouldn't it? Yeah, I believe it would. You want to do that? Yeah, why don't we do that? Now, I know I'm taking a little bit of liberty here with telling this thing in my own words, but essentially that's what I see being depicted here, because it says Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, in other words, they agreed together beforehand, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you notice the detail that the Holy Spirit goes into to make sure we understand exactly how that transaction went down? With his wife's knowledge, brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see another sin lurking here underneath all of this stuff down there with the pretension? I do. I see the sin of pride. Pride. It would appear that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on some of that recognition that maybe Barnabas had gotten in on. You know, whenever you find sin, you can usually, if you dig deep enough, you can find the matter of pride somewhere down there propping it up. In fact, I heard a preacher one time preach a sermon on pride, the root sin of all sin. And you know, I've tried really hard to figure out some way that wouldn't really be true, but I haven't been able to find it yet. I think he's probably got that terminology right. Pride, when you think of all that goes on that's wrong, and you start digging down through it, you'll sooner or later come across the matter of pride. Well, pretension depends upon pride as its foundation. Because pretension, well, the dictionary definition of pretension is making an exaggerated outward show. Making an exaggerated outward show. Now let's go a little further. The next point, number two, would be the confrontation. The confrontation. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Now, there are two or three things in those two verses I want to call your attention to. First of all, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the supernatural knowledge that God has enabled him to have in this early day of the church, Peter knows exactly what Ananias and Sapphira have done. And so he confronts Ananias as Ananias comes and brings the money, and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Anybody remember Flip Wilson? Remember that t-shirt he always wore when he was dressed up in that particular character? Remember what that t-shirt said? The devil made me do it. That's right. The devil made me do it. Well, you know, that's one of those statements that you need to be careful about, because the scriptures assure us that the devil does not have the ability to take hold of us and force us to do something against our will. He does, however, have the ability to make things as attractive and as tempting as possible, even though God's Word assures us there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful with the temptation, also provide a way of escape. But the devil, what does Peter say here? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? I don't think he says Satan has made you lie. But I think what he says is Satan has definitely energized your attitude so that you decided to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, nothing in the world wrong with you having this piece of property. While it was yours, or while it remained unsold, it was yours. Nothing at all wrong with you having the money that comes from the sale of this property. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And so there wasn't anything wrong with deciding to give some of the money. The apparent sin is what motivated the decision to only give part of the money and to deceive or to pretend that that was all of the money that I got from the sale of this piece of property. Now, I'm here to tell you that there are plenty of people out there who would say, well, you know, I'm not real sure this was the way this should have been handled. Because, I mean, you know, look at the headlines in the Jerusalem Chronicle the next morning. You know, right there on the front page. God kills two church members because they misrepresented a business deal. That seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? And there are a lot of folks, we're going to talk about this in the sermon, there are a lot of folks who would say, you know, I don't know if that, because it says on down there a few verses later, great fear came upon all those who heard of these things. You know, we need to be careful in the church. We don't need to be presenting the church in a light that would cause people to have negative thoughts about it. We need to make the church look as good and as welcoming as possible. There are actually some folks, if they followed through with their logic, would have to take that position that God was wrong in the way he handled this deal with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I don't agree with them. There's a whole lot about this deal that I don't understand because the Bible doesn't tell us everything about it. But there is one thing that I do know for sure. What we have here in this story is the way that God decided to deal with it, and therefore it was handled in the absolutely best way possible because it was God's way. And it's not my place to decide whether God could have handled this a little differently or not. And anybody who takes that idea, that approach, that, well, I know this is God's way, but I like this way better. You see where that's going? Okay, number three. Punishment. Punishment. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. When he heard these words from Peter, some commentators say he was so shocked he had a heart attack right there on the spot. I read that one man said Ananias obviously had some problems physiologically because he was so disturbed by what Peter said to him that he had a stroke and just died right there before Peter. You know, I'm kind of offended by that. Because the Bible says that he fell down dead as a result of the judgment that was pronounced upon him. God struck him dead. God killed him as a result of his behavior, his sin. Now, a couple of things come to mind here. One is, I want to get this one out in a hurry because this is really important. I'm glad God doesn't still do that today. Because I've been guilty of pretension. And I've survived it so far. I don't mean that's an ongoing thing that I struggle with, but I mean we've all had times when we pretended to be something that we weren't, haven't we? In fact, when you think about it, that is really a major, major part of the way some people live. Pretending to be what they're not. I mean, you can look at that on any level you want to. You can even look at it in the church. We've got a congregation of people who pretend, who claim to be God's faithful people. But we know by some of the things that get done and some of the things that don't get done that everybody's not as faithful as they claim they are. And the bottom line is, we do a whole lot more pretending than we ought to, even when it comes to our relationship with God. But Ananias and Sapphira are living proof of what God said long, long ago through Moses in Numbers chapter 23 when he warned the Israelites, be sure your sin will find you out. The punishment. He heard these words, fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Next point at verse 7. The name of this point is conspirators. Conspirators. About an interval of about 3 hours, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter says, hey, did y'all sell that piece of land? Ananias said y'all sold a piece of land. Did you sell it for $5,000? Yep, that's what we did. Sold it for $5,000. Well, remember that conversation around the supper table? You know, we know they'd sold it for $10,000. Well, Peter knew they had sold it for $10,000. Look, I'm just making up a number. You know that. But Peter knew that they had agreed together to lie. And so Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? By the way, the Spirit of the Lord passed the test, didn't he? Ananias and Sapphira? Not so much. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, they will carry you out. And immediately, she had a heart attack and died too. No. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. They had conspired together in this sin. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I bet you have. Sin is easier when you've got somebody helping you with it, isn't it? It'll take you further and bury you deeper if you've got a helper. And God said something about that to Israel too through Moses. He said, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Well, the point is, be very, very careful with who you hang around with. Be very, very careful of the influence that you come under by other people. Most of us have a big enough problem keeping ourselves straight. When we've got to try to straighten out ourselves and the one that's helping us, that's a bigger task, isn't it? In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife actually got their heads together and decided together, agreed together, to pretend that the level of their generosity was much higher than the generosity they actually possessed. And they agreed together that they would, if necessary, support that pretension with a lie. Many years ago, a pretty smart man, Oliver Wendell Holmes, said, "Sin has many tools, and a lie is the handle that fits most every one of them." Sin has many tools, and a lie is the handle that fits most every one of them. Well, there's one final point that we need to observe, and we'll be finished. It's in verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." I want to go back to what I said a few minutes ago. The fact that some people say, well, you know, this kind of casts the church in a less than welcoming light. I can imagine some people may have said there in Jerusalem, well, you know, that Church of Christ bunch over there, it seemed like everything you hear about them is good, except for the fact that I'm a little bit afraid to. I mean, they've really got some strict rules. Obviously, you heard about Ananias and Sapphira. Have you ever noticed how we get our imaginations all wrought up and get a little carried away sometimes when we start trying to get into God's business? Why can't we just let the church be the church that Jesus purchased with His blood? Why can't we just let the church be the church that was established in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ? Why can't we just let the church be the same church that we read about in the book of Acts? The church to which the Lord added those who were saved without all the extra special effects and added things, even though it says here, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You know, actually, that word great has had a pretty good exercise in our reading. You may not have noticed it, but back there in chapter 4, verse 33, in this translation that I'm reading from, at least, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus." There was power in their message, the message about the resurrected Christ. You know, every now and then somebody will tell me, "Preacher, that was a powerful sermon." Well, you know, I'm not in the business of turning away compliments. You know, you enjoy all of them that you can get. But it does make me a little bit uneasy when somebody tries to attribute my delivery with the power. The power is in the message. The power is in the Word. The power is in the Lord. And so with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. "And great grace was upon them all," the next phrase says. Great grace was upon them all. Have you ever thought about how broad that word grace is? We've kind of narrowed down the definition of grace to the unmerited favor that God bestows upon all mankind. And that's a true definition. That's exactly what God's grace is. His grace is His willingness to provide the plan, which included the sacrifice of His Son, which demands our obedience in order to accept His grace. But you know, there's a whole lot more to God's grace than that. The fact that you and I are here this morning breathing God's clean, pure air is a fact of God's grace. that we have the strength of mind and body to be able to assemble at this place this morning and blend our efforts together in worship to God is a result of God's grace. His wonderful blessings in an indescribable way. Great power, great grace. And now, two times in this story in chapter 5, great fear. Great fear came upon the whole church. You know, I don't think that fear necessarily just exclusively means, "Ooh, when this was over with, these folks were terrified of God." No. Maybe you could truly say they were terrified of sin and its results, because that's what they'd seen. They'd seen the demonstration of the end result of sin. God is greatly to be feared, to be respected, to be reverenced. But we don't need to be afraid of Him. We need to respect His will, and we need to bring to Him the worship that He deserves. Pretension. The sin of pretension. I don't see that we can afford not to look at it that way. Whether you're pretending that you're economic status is higher than it actually is, whether you're pretending that you know a lot more than you actually know, whether you're pretending that you've been to a lot of places that you haven't really been, or whether you're pretending to be, well, let's just back up. Maybe you're pretending to possess a greater degree of servanthood to God than you actually possess. Chances are you're going to be willing to back that up with a falsehood if you're not really careful. So let's really watch out for that sin of pretension. That's all I have for this morning, or for this hour. Thank you. Thank you for your kind attention.